we've got to get back to forming disciples. Christian formation is where we are weak as an American church, and that is why we are so vulnerable to false messiahs like Donald Trump.
Welcome to Dangerous Dogma, the authority on questioning authority. I'm Brian Kaler, president of Word and Way. You can learn more about us at wordandway.org. In this episode, we're going to have a conversation with Elizabeth Newman. She's a former assistant secretary for counterterrorism and threat prevention at the U.S. Department of Homeland Security and author of the new book, Kingdom of Rage: The Rise of Christian Extremism and the Path Back to Peace. I think you'll find this to be a fascinating conversation. She brings a really unique perspective and skill set to thinking about the topic of Christian nationalism and Christian extremism. So it's a helpful book, both in understanding what's gone wrong and how we've gotten here, and also how you can help people who have been radicalized. So I was really excited to be able to have this conversation, and I hope that you'll check out her book. Before we jump into the interview, I want to remind you that if you haven't done so yet, you really should subscribe to Word and Way's award-winning email newsletter, A Public Witness, where we deliver in-depth news and analysis at the intersection of faith and politics straight to your inbox. Learn more, start reading, and subscribe today at publicwitness.wordandway.org. And now here's my conversation with Elizabeth Newman on Kingdom of Rage. Well, Elizabeth, first of all, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for having me. I'm delighted to join you.
Yeah, well, I'm really excited to have you here to talk about your new book, Kingdom of Rage: The Rise of Christian Extremism and the Path Back to Peace. Let's set the stage with your personal story, because that is really important in understanding, you know, why you're writing and a little bit of the focus that you bring that's different from perhaps some of the other books on Christian extremism or Christian nationalism. So let's start with 9/11. You do that in the first chapter as well. You're in Washington, D.C. What are you doing there, and what do you experience that day?
Yeah, I was working in the George W. Bush administration. I had actually been in school at UT Austin when he was running for governor and president, and had the opportunity to come up and be a political appointee. And so I'm in Washington on 9/11. And at the time, I had been working on the faith-based and community initiatives, and which I still am very fond of. But that moment of 9/11 definitely changed my career trajectory. And I kind of made the decision that I would do whatever I could offer to make sure that our country never experienced such a horrible day again. And I ended up moving into Homeland Security, which was kind of a new field birthed out of 9/11. Worked at the White House, later worked at the Office of the Director of National Intelligence. And then my husband's career moved us around the country, so I did a lot of contracting and consulting, but eventually came back and served at the Department of Homeland Security under Trump, and served as the Deputy Chief of Staff for a year to the Secretary, and then the Assistant Secretary for Counterterrorism. And it's that context of working in Homeland Security and counterterrorism that made what we experienced in 2020 and 2021 very difficult to watch. I tell the story in the book that on 9/11, as I'm driving out of Washington, D.C., what normally is a 20-minute commute home took 6 hours that day. And as we're inching along Independence Avenue, I see the Capitol in the rearview mirror, and I'm wondering, there were still planes in the air at the time. I'm wondering if it's going to be there tomorrow. And thankfully, because of the bravery of the men and women of Flight 93, it was there the next day. But it definitely left this impression that what we have in this country is fragile and has to be protected and nurtured. And you flash forward 20 years later, I'm also in Washington, D.C. on January 6, 2021, and I'm watching this building, which it's just a building on one hand, but it is, you know, the place of where our representatives go to make our laws. And it is this great experiment that we had the privilege of inheriting. And I'm watching that building get attacked. The thing that we were trying to protect for 20 years, it's finally happened. And so my first view of it was, what a security failure. We don't actually talk about that enough post January 6th. We tend to focus on the actors, which I'll turn to in a second, but it was a tremendous security failure. And that I felt that my community, my field, if you will, failed the American people. We failed to keep that building and the people in it safe. But the second piece was, you couldn't watch those scenes and not see the Christian symbolism, the prayer, and just kind of this, like, how did we lose our minds? Like, this is us. This is literally my people. I grew up in North Dallas. I grew up in the evangelical community, and I knew and understood some of the narratives that were playing out in the lead up to January 6th, and then on January 6th, and the appropriation of scripture to somehow suggest that their violence was justified. And I think when you are close to a community and you've heard those narratives, in my case, all my life, it can create a complacency of, like, well, they say those things, but they're never actually going to go do them. And so that moment, and arguably, if you go back to some of the violence that we saw in 2020, we were seeing some of this, like, it just was small and it was easy to ignore, but we were seeing this bubbling up within the Christian and conservative community that were moving towards an embrace of violence as the answer to their problems. And it really, on January 6th, came full bore. And I felt burdened. I felt burdened that in the counterterrorism community, we spent a number of years asking moderate Muslims to please explain your scriptures, please train your youth, please work with people that are vulnerable to extremism to persuade them that this is not what your faith teaches. And if we ask that of them, then shouldn't good people of good faith, people who believe violence is wrong, shouldn't we be speaking up within our community, pushing back against those extremist tendencies? And that's what led me to spend the last 3 years researching and writing this book.
Yeah. And I also want to set up a little bit of, you mentioned a little bit what was happening in 2020, and you were watching some of the violence that was happening. And you describe and talk about several instances during your time in the Trump administration, but you were also leaving. You also found yourself disillusioned. And I wonder if you could talk a little bit about that kind of professional political disillusionment that you were experiencing.
Yeah, I would say my disillusionment started 2012, 2014 timeframe. I definitely was a political junkie for quite a period of time, like middle school, high school is when I caught the bug, and I was so excited to be on campaigns. And then as much as a junkie for politics, I really was like a policy wonky nerd. Like, I really like to get into the details of why, you know, this policy doesn't work, but this policy does. And I wrongly assumed that the things that I had been indoctrinated with, you know, the principles that conservatives stand for and our Christian heritage requires us, you know, to preserve X, Y, and Z. I just assumed that everybody believed it and didn't realize until, you know, you start to get to 2014, 2015, 2016, where people started moving away from conservative principles and more towards populist principles. So that's, you know, maybe less egregious. It's just kind of, it was a notable thing that what was considered from a policy standpoint, the what a conservative would believe in, all of a sudden we weren't believing in those things. So you're like, oh, okay, so did something get debunked? I mean, because I'm all for evidence base. You know, do we have new evidence that says that that doesn't work? And that's why, no, that was not it. It wasn't evidence. It was more moving away from a politics that was based on, rational ideas and persuading people to one based on performance. And that performative mode of politics really set a scene for a character like Donald Trump to really perform very well. So by 2015, he comes on the stage. I didn't think he had a chance at winning. And when he won the nomination in 2016, I was living in Dallas at the time, and all of us were like, "What is happening? This is not the Republican Party. How can a thrice married man who has cheated on his wife, multiple times, how is the Republican Party embracing this guy when we were so dogmatically against Bill Clinton, right? Because that he didn't have the character for the office, but how can Trump have the character for the office?" And all of a sudden you start kind of peeling back these layers and you start to realize, oh, we just care about the power. We just care about achieving, it's transactional. We will get this guy and he's going to fight for us on Roe v. Wade, or he's going to, he famously, more recently has said, he's going to make Christianity great again. He was this strong man that parts of the community from which I came apparently felt like they really needed. They needed to be protected. They needed to be defended against. And that shift happened pretty quickly in my mind. Now, what I trace in the book is that, like, we laid the groundwork for a long time. Like, this didn't happen in 2015. It's that it came to fruition in 2015 and 2016 with Donald Trump. If listeners were paying attention, I went ahead and went in and worked in his administration. I had been approached after the election. I said no two times. The third time was right before the inauguration, and it was a friend that I had served with in the Bush administration, and they expressed concerns about some security issues that they had been briefed on. They couldn't brief me on the details because they were classified, and kind of pulled at my heartstrings from a mission standpoint that we were in a difficult spot as a country, and they didn't know who they could trust. And would I please consider coming in? And my husband was not excited about this. So we had young kids at the time, and he was like, "This is going to ruin your reputation." All of the things that a good spouse wants to protect the other from. And but we went in. The original plan was to stay for 2 years. I ended up staying for three, and was getting to a place where I had done what I felt like I could. You could read the tea leaves. They were starting to push anybody that wasn't dogmatically loyal out the door. And there was a list. I knew my name was on the list. So it was getting ready to leave when I did finally get pulled in and told, thank you kind of for your service, and time for you to move on. And so I was getting pushed out at the same time that I was trying to make my way out the door. But all of that kind of got stymied a bit by COVID setting in. And it took several months before I actually was able to leave.
So you've talked a bit about particularly watching the Christians and Symbols on January 6th, and you were just talking about watching people in the evangelical community you grew up in and embracing this particular candidate. You write at one point in the book about this. You said, "I confess that the original reason I started this path of mapping how evangelicalism became vulnerable to extremism is that it scared me how close I came to being caught up in it. And I wanted to understand why people I had respected and friends I cared for did get caught up in it. Why did some of us resist and some of us succumb to our group's radicalization? Why did so many reject the peaceful teachings of our faith, opting instead for a false sense of power and control? You admit in the next sentence that there's no single factor, but I wanted to ask you to talk a little bit about this idea that, you know, you realize you were close, but you didn't. You did end up resisting. You ended up walking away, but that you knew many who did get radicalized and embrace the extremism, and in some cases even, you know, support the use of violence, which is a big part of the extremism that you trace in the book. So what was it? What happened here that led so many in the evangelical community to be radicalized?
Yeah. And I might start with the definition that I use for extremism, because we use that term, especially on the news shows, and it's a contextual term. So in one framing, when you use it, it can just mean that somebody's outside of the norm. And you can argue that there are many amazing things that we embrace now, like democracy or electing our representatives, that, you know, at one point would have been considered extreme. So the definition I use of extremism is coming from this counterterrorism lens that my professional background brings. And we frame this as when an in-group perceives a threat to their success or survival by an out-group, and hostile action is therefore necessary. And that hostile action definition can be anything that would be non-criminal, like threats, intimidation, bullying, harassment. Generally speaking, while there's sometimes you can be criminally prosecuted for some of that, it's really, really hard to do. So generally speaking, we consider that the non-criminal space of hostile action. Once you start destroying property, once you cross a certain type of threshold of making violent threats, to actually conducting acts of violence, hate crime, terrorism, genocide, those are all on that hostile action spectrum. The reason I call it a spectrum is because the way that people radicalize is they often take one step onto the spectrum and then evaluate whether they have done enough for the cause. And if they, in their estimation, they have not, they might take the next step. So anytime you're operating in a structure where a large group of people are making it normal to operate in this lower end of the hostile action spectrum, then you're making it increasingly likely that some small percentage, and it's always a very small percentage, but you're increasing your potential pool, and that small percentage turns out to be a larger number who are moving into that criminal space of actually conducting acts of violence. So my concern of what we've experienced as a country over the last 10 years in particular, like we can start the trend line in 2015, that's when we started seeing an exponential rise in mass attacks, targeted violence, gun shooting, school violence, terrorism, as well as attacks and plots that were disrupted. And that trend line has been going up now. We're approaching the 10th year. And why? Why all of a sudden are we seeing such a spike in violence? And this data goes back, one set of data goes back into the 1990s, another set of data goes back into the 1960s. We just are in unprecedented times. So when we look around at the latest school shooting, we just like, how is this happening? Why is this happening? Some of that's an emotional reaction, but some of that actually your brain is trying to tell you, this is not normal. We don't have to live this way. And part of what I'm trying to do in this book is like, wake us up. Like this, it is not normal for people to think that the only answer is to go out and commit an act of violence. And yet we're in this 10-year spike. So bringing it back to your question about the community and how we were taken advantage of, I will tell you, like I spend two chapters trying to draw out a number of the drivers. They are complex. And I feel like I barely scratched the surface. Like any one of these drivers have like multiple books written about them. So some of it is societal changes. We are living in a period of great uncertainty. Globalization totally disrupted the way that our economics works. And while we're used to talking about globalization, oh yeah, outsourcing, now we're insourcing, that is at a micro level, drastic impacts to individuals' lives and communities' lives. And that uncertainty turns out to be one of the great things that, great opportunities that extremists thrive on. Anytime there's uncertainty, extremists can step in and be like, I have a great black and white answer for you. Extremists offer certainty in an uncertain world. And as the world is getting increasingly uncertain, those extremist messages, those extremist ideologies become much more, appealing to people who can't find other answers for the suffering that they're going through. Beyond that, we could look at COVID, talk about society-wide uncertainty, but also great suffering, great challenges economically. We can then, step away from some of those more economically driven ones and just look at some of the value systems in our country, how rapidly that has changed, the norms by which even the words that we're allowed to say in polite society today, have changed even, I would say, in the last 5 years, let alone 10, 20, 30, 40 years. So one of the dynamics that we do see at play is a feeling that the Christian community or the conservative, call it a red state way of life is increasingly being canceled. It's increasingly being shunned. And one of the things about those types of grievances, you hear it in the narrative right there, right? Like my in-group, my Christian community is being shunned by the out-group. They're trying to cause harm. They're preventing me from being able to pursue the way I want to live life successfully. One of the things about grievance is that often there are legitimate facts or actual facts to back up the grievance. So it's not that our norms aren't changing. They have drastically changed. And it is not that there aren't very real consequences in trying to navigate a moral landscape that is like quicksand underneath our feet. It is, as a parent, I can't tell you how many times I turn to my husband and go, well, we never had to deal with this when we were growing up. How do we help our seventh grader figure out how to navigate this in such a way that is, adhering to a biblical worldview or how Jesus would want us to think about this particular issue, but also treat that person with a different view with kindness and respect, right? Like it is hard, right? And so some of when I try to create empathy for those coming from outside of a Christian perspective or outside of a conservative worldview, I am hoping that I can offer some understanding that these grievances that the community is experiencing are real. And it creates fear. And some people handle fear better than others. But that those grievances are not, we shouldn't make fun of them. We shouldn't dismiss them. One of the things that where we have gone sideways, though, is that in dealing with that grievance and that fear, we are susceptible to people who want to take advantage of that fear. Fear is a very powerful motivator. It gets you clicks on social media. The algorithms have been designed to stir up your fear and your anger. It gets you votes if you're a politician. It gets you money if you're trying to raise money for your nonprofit or your politician. So we are kind of living in a society that is actually designed, like the incentive structure is designed to keep us constantly in fear and outrage. And when we have leaders used to come in and say, yeah, this is hard, but we're going to get through it. Now we have leaders that say, this is hard and you don't deserve this. And so we got to go, you know, do something. And that something is not go vote, right? We got to go do something to fix this. And that's where we've kind of ended up sideways, is that we have, instead of having leaders that are reassuring us and pulling us together and we will figure this out together, we have increasingly have politicians and media sources that are telling us all the reasons why it's not going to be okay unless you vote for that guy. This guy can save us. And we've put on a man a savior quality, a messianic quality. And we actually see that in various, not, I wouldn't say the broader community, but certain segments of people that support Donald Trump view him as a messianic figure or view him as a God-appointed figure. And I don't mean in the sense of God's sovereignty and, you know, God raises up leaders and takes leaders down as we read in Daniel. That's not what's being implied by the individuals who view Donald Trump almost as a figure, a Jesus-like figure. And so that's where the community input, I get most concerned, is anytime you're taking a political figure and making them religious and you're merging those two worlds, it can seem like if what happens if Donald Trump does end up convicted and goes to jail? If that's your savior, literally, I mean, it actually is not illogical to react the way Peter did in the garden to, you know, and pulling out the sword, right? The only reason that they didn't fend off is because Jesus told them to put the sword away. And that's where I'm going to circle back to your question of like, why didn't I go there? I mean, I spent a lot of time trying to better understand what are the protective factors. That's the term we use in the public health model of prevention that I write about in the part two of the book. Those protective factors allow us to be exposed to extremist ideology, to endure suffering that often triggers an opening to extremism. Those protective factors create buffer and resilience against extremism being the solution when we're in a difficult moment. And one of the buffers for me, or protective factors for me, was having strong relationships with other godly men and women who could hold me accountable and challenge where I might be misinterpreting scripture. But the other is just being deeply saturated in God's word, encountering the totality of scripture, and not just, you know, a 15-minute sermon here or a piece of scripture there. Like when you've read the whole thing and, you know, and hopefully multiple times and done in-depth Bible studies, it makes it harder for the politician to abuse scripture in such a way that you can be manipulated by it. You have this natural ability to be like, wait a second, I'm going to go look that verse up because that is not ringing true to me, that's what that verse meant. So I lay out a number of things in part two of the book that we can be doing within our community to help build those protective factors. The summation is we've got to get back to forming disciples. Christian formation is where we are weak as an American church. And that is why we are so vulnerable to false messiahs like Donald Trump.
So I'm very aware of, as you write in the book, and as you were just talking about how fear can motivate clicks and ratings and everything. So I'm hoping that you can fear us some more. It might help my podcast ratings if you could, you know, get us all scared up here. So I'd appreciate your help there.
I can give you some good stats of all of the death and the extremism we're facing as a country. How about that?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. nothing but uplifting conversations here.
We'll be right back with the rest of this conversation. But first, I want to let you know that a book that I've co-authored is available for purchase, Baptizing America, How Mainline Protestants Help Build Christian Nationalism. You can order it wherever you buy your books, or head to the show notes at dogma.wardenway.org to find a discount code for ordering it directly from Chalice Press. Order Baptizing America today.
Yeah, you talk about this idea, like when that fear is being used, you can understand why people can react the way they do. I mean, so you can see that with January 6th, right? The if you buy the idea that the election was stolen, and particularly for Christians, if you buy the idea, if you believe the election was actually stolen, and that God's will, as you know, some people were proclaiming, was that Donald Trump would have a second term, storming the Capitol starts to make sense. I mean, this is God's will. Satan is trying to rig the election, steal the election. Like you can start to understand how somebody could find themselves. Why we see, you know, pastors that were arrested for storming the Capitol, and you know, a number of Christians that were arrested storming the Capitol, and that part, you know, in the book, you do kind of this both things, right? You give us your expertise in extremism, you know, from working in government, but then also you're coming at this as a Christian, and you're talking about, well, what does the Bible actually teach? So what's going on here, that particularly with religious extremism, or let's even get more specific with the Christian extremism here that we're seeing at play, because that is a unique breed than just the violence and the fear and the extremism overall.
Yeah. Religious extremism is not new. It is as ancient as our history books go back. It is in the Christian faith, sadly, responsible for some of the worst examples of extremism and genocide, terrorism. You think of the Crusades. You have the Inquisitions. Certain forms of colonialism were often done under the shroud of, you know, we're spreading the gospel and we're going to do that by subduing people. And all of that is antithetical to what Christ teaches. There is no scriptural basis in my mind for forcing the gospel on people, certainly forcing it through violent means. And yet we've done it over and over again. We did it in our own country, and the way that we interacted with the indigenous populations, Native Americans or American Indian, depending on your preference. And when you read that history, it should humble us, right? It should make us kind of like pause and go, is there any way in which I am continuing this apparently very human tendency to try to take by force, right? To try to build the kingdom of God through man's means as opposed to God's means. And at least in doing the research on this book, that it definitely was... it hit me pretty heavy how much Christianity has a pretty bad track record here. So in the current iteration, what we're currently experiencing, what I label as Christian extremism is actually a little broader than just a religiously motivated extremism. It includes white power extremism, militia extremism, and it's kind of this confluence of those two, and what is often labeled Christian nationalism, this idea that the country was founded on Christian principles, and some forms of Christian nationalism, nationalism is on a spectrum itself. You can meet some on the lower end of the spectrum, and they are not at all extremists, right? Like, they're not trying to do anything violent. They're not trying to force their will. They're just espousing certain beliefs about the historical nature of the country and what they think is best. But I wouldn't necessarily put them in a category that is deeply concerning, right? But there are versions of Christian nationalism, especially lately, that are increasingly concerning. Some of them aren't in the violence category. They're actually seeking to elevate Christianity over other religions. So they're removing the concept of pluralism, which is definitely something the country was founded on, and trying to suggest that Christian morals and values supersede anything else. And look, I think Christian morals and values do good things for society. But I also think that it's a slippery slope, and it can be kind of dangerous when we force people who don't share those morals and values to through tools like the law or other types of regulation to somehow adhere to something they don't believe. And it also gets awfully close to the First Amendment protections of free expression of religion. So there's space in the Christian nationalism conversation, I think, where people of goodwill kind of get close to that line, but they're not going so far as to say, I want to overturn the Constitution, or I want to change the Constitution, right? Like they're just kind of, they want to get close and maybe a little closer than I'm comfortable with, but they're not extremist. Then there's a version of Christian nationalism where we have people that are actively encouraging a reduction of rights for certain people, including women or people of from other countries. Like if you're a relatively new immigrant, they don't think you should come here. If you don't speak English, they don't think you should be here. Like there's this, it becomes much more what we in the extremism community call ethno-nationalism. And that is a form of extremism that we see worldwide. We haven't seen too much of it in the United States. If you look historically over the last 50, 60 years where we have seen ethno-national terrorism, it's been related to Puerto Rico and looking for Puerto Rican independence. So that's it's kind of a new thing from a terrorism standpoint, to see parts of the U.S. citizens embrace a form of ethno-nationalism that borders on this idea that they may want to take their country back by force. Now, I want to be clear here. Most of the people that we see, and I work for a company where we're looking at conversations online where people that are extremists share ideas. Some of this is coming from the experience of observing these conversations in darker spaces online. Most people are in what I would consider a defensive posture. They're not proactively planning or plotting an attack. What they're looking for is to be prepared for the day when they believe that civilization as we know it collapses. Now, that might be through a natural disaster. Some people have very apocalyptic beliefs that the Lord's going to punish the United States because we've walked away from our Christian values, and God's going to punish us. And when God punishes us, we need to be ready to reassert or rebuild a healthier Christian society. Others get closer to what some militia or white power movements look for, is they're hoping for a civil war. They're hoping to accelerate the demise of society. So again, they can rebuild their vision of what a pure, renewed society should look like. So you pick a person and you try to map their ideology, and they're going to look different than the next person, but yet they're still hanging out all in the same chat rooms, maybe some in real life conversations. If they're on the militia side, they might be doing trainings together to, again, be prepared for that bad day. The thing that I don't want to overly alarm people, we're not seeing, there are some groups that proactively go out and try to commit a terrorist attack. We're not seeing that in this space. What we do see is people that are inciting one another to be prepared. And what I get nervous about is in our current environment, that the election is this year, we have trials underway for the former president. It doesn't take much for a trigger to incite a small portion to think, this is the moment I need to grab my gun and go do something. And that's the concern I have, is that we're already on a tinderbox of tension as a country. We're already extremely polarized. And then you do have these actors who have already cognitively agreed to this idea that violence is necessary to defend my way of life. They're just waiting for the moment or the trigger that actually leads them to carry out that violence.
So one of the things you do in the book is you lay out a lot of obviously causes, how we got here, some of the problems, but you also have, and the subtitle, you know, gets us thinking about the path back to peace. And so you have a lot of proposals, a lot of ideas. Some of them are more policy oriented. Here's some things that US or state governments could be doing. You have things that are more community oriented, individual oriented. So I wanted to kind of, as we get close to the end of our conversation, talk about some of that steps of what can be done. One of the things that you know that you called a problem was the silence in Christian communities. You write about being in your late 30s before you ever heard a sermon about the idolatry of Christian nationalism. The term wasn't used, but that was the first time you heard, you know, a sermon at all that even dealt with that basic idea. And so, and you talk about, you know, pastors are feeling the polarization, and they felt it especially during COVID, as you write, we're feeling it in this presidential election year is going to be difficult for pastors, much like 2020, and perhaps even worse than what 2020 was. So I know this is something that you do a lot of work with, of trying to help pastors think about how can they talk about this. I recently saw the documentary Bad Faith. There's a snippet of you in there talking to, you know, with people. This is a lot of the work you're doing, is this path back to peace. So what can pastors, what can individual Christians do to speak out and, you know, make a difference?
Yeah, I appreciate that question. And that really is the hope in this book. Anytime I go talk to pastors and Christian leaders, I always start with, hey, we're going to get dark because I need to tell you the picture doesn't look good. But can I tell you the good news up front? You have the answers. I'm going to show you how social science is telling us, oh, this is how you build a protective factor. Here's how you build resilience. Here's how you help somebody that is radicalized. And you're going to have this moment where you're going to go, wait, Jesus told us all that already. And you're like, yes. Yes. Once again, modern science is proving out that scriptures written 2000 years ago actually are true. So it's actually quite encouraging when we get to draw those connections and you see light bulbs go on. So I hope more than anything, it's an encouragement for those that are actively trying to build peace in their community that, you know, yes, teach the scriptures, teach them deeply. Don't give pat answers to grievances. Teach people how to deal with suffering. Like if there is only one thing we can do, it is to model how we walk through trials and suffering and to just keep coming back to it, because we just have gotten so soft as a society. And I it's true of, as a society, but as a church, like somehow we lost the parts of scripture that where Jesus says, in this world, you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or if they're doing this to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? And we miss Paul telling us, like, all here's my laundry list of all the suffering I've gone through, but it does not compare to the weight of glory that is waiting us. Like, we have got to be recasting our eyes and our hope on Jesus, not because he gives us like this wonderful, beautiful life here. We live in an amazing country. We already are blessed. But we've neglected to our detriment, the teachings on suffering and how to walk through trials. And one piece of that is, in order to truly understand how to do suffering well, is you have to be in community. Right? Like, how do we learn? When I went through a period of suffering, I was figuring out how to take the next step because I had watched my dad go through something. Or I'd watched a somebody walk through cancer and death at church. We are, compared to our ancestors, compared to other countries around the world, like we very rarely see people sick and dying. And so we have in our, the beauty of modern medicine, we've actually lost a piece of really important knowledge of the fragility of life and what it looks like to walk alongside somebody and not be able to fix it, and to just, you know, cry, pour our heart out to the Lord. That is a practice. We have to practice doing that in order for when the hard time comes for us not to be open to these alternative, simplistic answers that extremism offers. Extremism, like I said earlier, it's black and white thinking. It's offering you a solution to your grievance that feels good in the moment, but won't actually solve the problem. In fact, when we see people leave extremism, one of the core reasons is they're disillusioned. They're like, I came to this because I was seeking X, Y, and Z. I was seeking belonging, or I was seeking an answer for my challenge, and it didn't answer that. But they kind of have to have a moment with it before they're willing to let it go. They have to experience that disillusionment. So we likewise, in engaging with our fellow believers, we need to be in community. We need to be watching others and encouraging others in their suffering. And then when we're going through trials, asking for help. Like, as Americans, we just want to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do it on our own. And like, I will say one of the hardest things that I still struggle with is receiving help. It's really hard to do. And that is like the antithesis of what scripture teaches us, where we are a body not designed to be alone, and every part has a different function. And there's beauty in being the body together. This sounds overly simplistic, but the two core underlying drivers why people seek out extremism is that they're looking for significance and they're looking for belonging. And Jesus gives us those answers. Our significance is in him, in the fact that we are a beloved child of God, and our belonging is in him. Our belonging is in the body of Christ. So that's the core, that's the root of what we need to get back to. And that really is Christian formation that is hard and long work. Like, we will not solve our present problem here in the next few weeks, months. It's not going to be solved by the election period. We're in for a difficult few years as a society. But I do think that in this sifting that the church is experiencing, it gives us the opportunity to go back to those core things about being a disciple of Jesus, following his way, not just his words, not just the principles that end up on our coffee cups, but like actually following the way of Jesus. And when we do that, we recover that light that we are for the world. And that light also brings goodness to our communities. And I do write in the book about other very practical things that we can be doing to make our community safer, to make our kid, you know, how to protect our kids from extremism. I'm a big, passionate believer in that. So I don't mean to minimize any of the practical stuff that's in there, but genuinely, like, the harder and longer work is repair for ourselves, repair in our church body. If we can do those two things, we're going to recover the hope, the light that Jesus is for our country. And we don't do it because we're trying to save our country, right? It's just like this added benefit that when we are gazing upon the face of Jesus and enamored with him and have hope in him, then that light shines off of us and is extended to our broader community and brings hope to the broader community.
Yeah. I really appreciate your book so much. It's a unique perspective. You have a unique skill set that you bring to thinking about Christian nationalism, Christian extremism. And as you just noted, I mean, you have a lot of practical steps at the end of here's some things that we can do in a lot of different ways. And so I hope people will check out the book. I think they'll find it helpful. Kingdom of Rage, The Rise of Christian Extremism and the Path Back to Peace. Elizabeth, thank you so much for joining us on the program, but even more so for the work that you are doing to help us to, you know, push back against the radicalization that we've been seeing among our own Christian communities.
I so appreciate the opportunity to be with you, Brian. Thank you so much.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this episode of Dangerous Dogma. You can find more information and links in the show notes at dogma.wordandway.org. And don't forget to check out our website, wordandway.org, to learn more about our other offerings, including A Public Witness, a subscriber e-newsletter to help you make sense of faith, culture, and politics. If you've enjoyed this episode, I hope that you will share it with your friends on Facebook and head over to iTunes or your favorite podcast platform and write a positive review. It really will help more people to find the show. If you'd like to give to support this program, we greatly appreciate it. And all you have to do at wordandway.org is hit the donate button. And whatever you give there will help support the production of this podcast, as well as our website, monthly magazine, and other offerings. If you have any comments or feedback about this program, you can send those to me at bkaylor@wordandway.org. Thanks for listening.